I've been told in the past that I need to smile more, okay? And today, I'm probably not going to smile very much because we have a pretty somber passage. It's a very serious passage. So I just want you to bear with me if I'm... It's a very somber, bittersweet message. And so with that, I'm going to actually ask that you guys pray for me today while I'm up here before I do this. So why don't we... bow our heads and close our eyes real quick. And I just ask you that you guys pray for me that that I'll deliver to you, you know, what the Lord's put on my heart and what I've learned from other believers. That the message that was entrusted to me that I can give to you faithfully. I also ask that you would pray that as we read these passages that the Lord will just buried it in our hearts, that we'd walk out of here with a renewed understanding of what the Lord has done for us on the cross. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, all summer long, we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah together. And early on, Johnny put up this diagram for us. And we've been using it ever since. It starts at point A, God's people have abandoned their king. And in chapter 6, Isaiah gets a look behind the curtain. And he sees the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. And the seraphim are calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." But I want you to think about the world that Isaiah is standing in right now. His own people are in rebellion. The nations are in darkness. The earth wasn't exactly filled with God's glory. Isaiah wasn't seeing a world as it was. He was seeing a world where God was taking it. And that's point B. The book ends with that same glory, only now it's not just filling the temple, it's filling the whole earth, every nook and cranny. And last week, Zach walked us right up to it in Isaiah 60, that shining city, right? The nations streaming in through the gate that never shut. They never shut by day or night because the people are constantly streaming in. Then he read to us Revelation 21, where John sees that same city, no sun, no moon, because the glory of God is the light of that city. That gate never shuts either. And then one more line that we learned last week. It says, nothing unclean will ever enter. Nothing unclean will ever enter that city. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Right? If God props those gates open and he lets the unclean walk in, then that city's not really going to be holy and God is not acting like a holy God. But if he keeps the unclean out, well, then that city's going to be empty, isn't it? Because nobody can clean themselves. Nobody can clean themselves up well enough to enter that city. So here's the question that's been hanging over us all summer over this series. How does God get from point A to point B? Now, last week, Zach rightly mentioned that we're a little out of order this summer, right? This morning, I'm going to take us backwards. I'm going to take us back behind chapter 60, back to Isaiah 53, because Isaiah answers this question. And the answer is not a self-help book. The answer to getting clean is not a method, right? It's forgetting you can't get yourself clean enough in any way to get through that gate. We learn that the answer is a person. Now, this idea of servanthood is all over the book of Isaiah. It flows through the entire book. God picked Israel. We learn that God picked Israel to be his servant. The people through whom every other nation would come to know him. But look at Israel as it actually existed in that time. See, in chapter 1, the Lord says, "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Greedy, self-indulgent, religious on the outside, and far from God on the inside. That's the state of Israel. And then at the very same time, in the very same chapter, God makes this promise. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I mean, that's an amazing promise, isn't it? But I want you to notice, he never tells us how he's going to do it. But then chapter 6 gives us a little glimpse of how God is going to do this. Isaiah sees the Lord, and he sort of falls apart, doesn't he? He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And a seraph takes a coal off that altar of sacrifice and touches his mouth with it, and he says, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Atoned for. Now, I want you to hold on to that word because we're going to come back to it. That coal touched one man's lips, but Isaiah, as we learned early on, lives in the middle of a people with unclean lips. What about the whole nation? What about the whole world? Who carries a coal for them? Where are they going to get their coal? See, back in June, Johnny had mentioned, he said one sentence that stuck with me. He says, "In Isaiah, the servant is high and lifted up and exalted, but at the same time, he's beaten down and broken. He bears himself in darkness and sin on behalf of the people, and then is exalted as king." It's one sentence that we really never dug into and unpacked, and this morning is where we're going to unpack it. So I want you to turn with me to chapter 52, Isaiah 52, verse 13. There are quite a lot of verses, and I'm going to read through all of them. This is an ancient poem, and I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. So if you have your notebook today, what's our notebook, NASB? Yeah, so you may want to open up an app on your phone, or if you have a ESV, let's run with that. So go ahead and jump to 52, because this really starts in chapter 52. And it says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." Let's jump to chapter 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. I mean, this reads like we're reading a passage out of the New Testament. So my question to you is, who is this servant? And how does what happened to him get people like us out of the dark and into that shining city? And today we're going to dig in and find out. So if you have your Bibles open, let's jump to verse 13. Verse 13. We start off with that word, behold. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. So church, that first word is kind of a clue for us, that word behold. When God is about to do something in the book of Isaiah, he always starts with this behold, something that nobody's ever saw coming. He's like, behold. And the text says, behold. It means look up. You're about to see something that you've never seen. So look up. Why? Because he is high and lifted up. And some of you may recognize these words. You should, because we learned early on where these words come from. In Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. That's the throne room. That's the one who the seraphim cover their faces in front of. The one who is high and lifted up. And in this whole book, that phrase only ever describes God, the one who is high and lifted up, until we get here to chapter 52. This is different. Only this time, it isn't God on the throne, it's my servant. It's his servant who is lifted, high and lifted up. Those are God's words that he uses for himself, and he's handing that title and those words to his servant. Now, I want you to hold on to that picture. High, lifted up, exalted. And I want you to listen to the very next verse, right? We see this high, lifted up, exalted. And the very next verse says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And that's quite a contrast, isn't it? Same man, back-to-back verses, high and lifted up and marred beyond human semblance. That word marred means disfigured, ruined. Isaiah is describing a man beaten, that people flinch and look away, right? That isn't, I had a rough week. It's beyond human semblance. You couldn't tell he was a man. And nobody saw this coming. So I want you to put yourself in Israel's shoes. Imagine you're in exile and you're a captive. And the enemy owns your city, and God says, behold, here comes my servant, high and lifted up. What are you picturing? Probably a hero, probably a king on a war horse. You're hoping Samson is coming back, right? You're not picturing a blooded, beaten man that you can't even recognize. Who would have thought that this is what God's great rescue plan would look like? Let's jump to the next verse. And here the voice of the one who's speaking changes, and it's us, right? It says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That saying, the arm of the Lord, right? We learned back in June that the arm of the Lord is God's saving power, right? It's God rolling up his sleeves and reaching down into the world It's rescue language, the arm of the Lord. You expect thunder, you expect lightning from heaven. But when the arm is revealed, what does it look like? Like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. That's the arm of the Lord, right? We think the mighty arm of God, we picture muscles, right? Power, something that wins. And Isaiah hands you this little plant in dry dirt, a shoot coming out of hard ground. And you know what that looks like? Looks like nothing, right? You'd walk right past it. You'd probably step on it. You wouldn't know it's even there. It goes on to say that this arm has no form of majesty, that we should look at him, no beauty, that we should desire him. Nothing about him made you turn your head. Nothing about him made you want him. Let's jump to verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, I want you to notice that word despised. When we think of the word despised, we think hate. But in Hebrew, it doesn't always carry that meaning. It means that you can count something as worthless, right? It's the same word that Goliath used when he was looking down at David. He counted him worthless. Like, what is this thing you brought before me? It wasn't worth his time, not worth a second look. We esteemed him not. We didn't value him. He didn't even register to us. And then we see this. It says, as one from whom we hide our faces. Now, church, I want to be honest with you because this one hit home with me. I've struggled with this, right? It's easy for me to hide my face from somebody who is hurting. Because when you're looking at a suffering person, no, it kind of makes a claim on you, right? If I look now, I have to decide what I'm going to do about it. If I don't look, I don't owe anybody anything. And I don't think that's just me. I'm sure every one of us has had a face that we haven't looked at, because once we look at you, you have to count that person. I have to count you, and I have to decide you're worth something. Then I have to act like it. So it's easier for me to just keep my eyes down so many times. And it says, we esteemed him not. We valued him at zero. And here's the sad and amazing thing at the same time, is two chapters before this, this same servant says something about his own face. Isaiah 56, he says, I gave my back to those who strike, in my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. We hid our faces from him. He would not hide his face from us. And don't miss this. Isaiah doesn't say that they despised him. He says we. This is a confession. We looked straight at God's rescue plan and saw nothing worth looking at. Now, you may be asking, who is this? Who is this suffering servant, that this sad story? Who's this about? And if you ask a Jewish friend about Isaiah 53, the chances are most of them would say, well, this servant is Israel. You know, Israel went through exile for centuries and lots of persecution. And through Israel's suffering, the nations have come to know God. And I want to be fair, because that's actually a serious reading held by serious people. And there's something true to that, because Israel in the book of Isaiah is called by God as a servant over and over. But there's a big problem, right? Isaiah has been showing us two servants. There's Israel, the servant who is blind, deaf, and afraid and needs to be rescued. And then there's the servant who's obedient, faithful, the one who does the rescuing. Back in chapter 49, this servant is sent to bring Israel back to God. He does something for Israel that Israel could not do for herself. And then look down at verse 8. He says that the servant is stricken for the transgressions of the people. For them, not as them. You can't die for yourself. Whoever this servant is, he's not the nation. He's somebody else. So we know some things now. We know that this servant is a person, right? He's exiled. Sorry, not exiled. He's exalted with God's own words, and he's beaten past recognition. He came as God's mighty arm, and he looks like a weed growing out of dry dirt, right? And we look right at him, and we decide, you know, this person isn't really worth our time. So why is this exalted one so marred? Like, why does he suffer? What's any of it for? Let's look at verse 4, because it holds the answer here. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So I want you to see how that verse 4 starts, right? It says, surely. That word is the word you use when everybody is wrong, right? That's Isaiah leaning in saying, no, listen to me. You looked at this man and you saw somebody that God was punishing. Somebody getting what they deserved. And Isaiah says, you know what? You have it backwards. The grief that he was carrying was yours. It was ours. The sorrows that were crushing him were ours. It belongs to us. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And so there's that word again. Esteemed. We counted him a second time, and this time we decided, you know what? This servant must have deserved it. He made his own bed. Now he's got to lie in it. That's what we thought. And here's what's shocking. You know, we were half right. God was doing it. Those blows really were from the hand of God. We just had the wrong man's sins in mind. Now, I want you to listen to verse 5, and I want you to listen to two words. And it's the words, he and our. Now, I want you to maybe just tally them, how many times they show up. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel in two words. He and our. Everything that was ours went on him. Everything that was his comes back to us. And if you don't remember anything from this sermon, I just ask that you remember that. Encircle that. He and ours. He and us. His and we. This verse says that he stayed in our place. Now, I've struggled with this. He stood in our place, not stayed. Sorry about that. I struggle with this. I struggled with this early in my faith. I couldn't understand why Jesus had to die for me. And I remember thinking, why can't he just love me and forgive me and be done with it? I mean, when I wrong someone, we forgive each other? I mean, we don't have to die for it. Why does he have to die in order to forgive me? I mean, if you think about it, dying for somebody means nothing by itself. It only means something if the death is actually accomplishing something. If I told you guys that I love you and I wanted to show you my love by jumping off of a bridge, you guys would look at me and be like, what are you doing? That's senseless. And you'd be right, but that's not what's happening here, right? And then one day, I remember it landed. I realized that's not the situation going on, right? I realized my position. I hadn't just done a few bad things. My sin was against a holy God, a just God. My sin is a capital crime. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And church, and I know how that sounds. It sounds harsh because I've said it myself. You know, am I really that bad? Aren't there people who have done way worse? Sure, but that's not the standard that God's holding you to. Have you held hatred in your heart? I have. And what's the difference between the hatred in my heart and the hatred in a murderer's heart? Jesus said there isn't one. He said that if you're angry with your brothers, you're liable to judgment. And John says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. See, the difference between me and that man on death row, it's not the heart, it's whether I acted on it. So here's what I finally understood. I'm not a decent guy with just a few problems. I'm a guilty guy standing before the judge of the universe. And the charges carry death. And Satan, scripture calls him the accuser, it's like a prosecutor, is right there, like a prosecutor, reading out my record. And here's the terrifying part. He doesn't have to lie. Every charge is true. And no good judge lets a man guilty of a capital crime walk out that door. How much more would the perfect judge of the universe? He's not going to look at everything that sin's broken and just wave his hand and say, you know what, it's not really that big of a deal. He's not just going to say, you know, we're even. It has to be answered for, or God wouldn't be just. And church, he did, he answered it. God didn't just grab a stranger from the street and hand him my sentence. The Father sent the Son in love, and the Son came willingly. God took it himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. The sentence was real. The sentence was mine. And he took it. He served my sentence, the exact punishment I had coming if I had been the one to bear the sentence. And that sentence is served. That charge never gets held against me ever again. And that's why Paul can say things like, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not just because God looked the other way, but because the debt has already been paid. I'd like you to jump to verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You see, sheep don't tend to plot to get lost, right? They're not like, hey, let's get lost today. They just follow their appetite one patch of grass at a time, and you end up somewhere that you never meant to be. And that's us. We wander like sheep, but we also rebel like criminals. Every one of us, we've turned to our own way. And what did the Lord do with it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And church, that's how God gets us from point A to point B. Now, if you brought your notebook today, I pull out your pen because this is the big idea, okay? He took what was ours so we could receive what was his. I want to say that again. He took what was ours so that we could receive what was his. God moves the world out of darkness into glory by laying the world's darkness on his servant. That's it. That's the answer. That's the how. Johnny asked the question back in June. Last week, Zach took us to the gate. And today we learned that the gate is a man. And the Lord laid our uncleanness on him. And I don't get me wrong here. This doesn't mean that your sin doesn't matter. It means the opposite. So at the cross, God's holiness says, this must be judged. And at the same cross, God's love says, I will bear the judgment myself. Paul says that God did this so that he may be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is why God did this. He wanted to be just. He didn't ignore your sin. And the justifier, he didn't let you sit in your sin. He saved you from it. So what does he do about it? The servant, you know, he's been pierced, he's been crushed. He bears all of our iniquity. What does he do about it? It says here, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Look at what Isaiah did one verse ago. Earlier, right, he said, we are the sheep. We just learned that we're like sheep going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, wandering, willful, everyone to his own way. And now Isaiah flips it here. The servant, he takes on our sheep-likeness onto himself, except in us, it looks like stubbornness, but in him, it looks like surrender and obedience. We wouldn't allow ourselves to be led. He doesn't resist at all. And what does he do? He says nothing. Nothing. He's silent. Why? I mean, have you ever watched like any movie where Jesus is dying on the cross and you're like, hey, say something. Right? He's like, it's like, you're like, why, Lord? Why did you keep silent? He had the best defense anybody ever had. He was innocent. Verse 9 says it flat out. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He could have opened his mouth and everything would have fallen flat, every accusation. But he didn't. He kept silent. You see, he's not like, I'll say, poor Simon of Cyrene who had to carry the cross of Jesus for a little while. Right? Simon didn't volunteer. The soldiers forced it on him. The father did not do that to his son. He did not force it on him. Jesus said of himself, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. If he was dragged to that cross, it wouldn't be love. It's just one more tragic story. It's only love if he chose it, and he chose it for you and me. Yeah. And in verse 10, church, this might be the hardest sentence in the whole Bible. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And you know, that translation doesn't actually do it justice. In the Hebrew, it's even stronger. The word carries the idea of delight. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, I want you to hold on. I'm not saying here that this is a God who enjoys pain, because the rest of the verse explains what this means. It shows what he was accomplishing through it. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. That's altar language. Remember the coal from the altar that Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, that coal that came from the altar of sacrifice, and it being touched on his lips, and the angel saying, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You'll see, that coal was for one man. This offering is for everybody forever. That's why it pleased the Lord, not the suffering, but what the suffering was going to purchase. And what does God do with the man the world wrote off as a nobody? He says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, I thought he was cut off. How does he see his offspring? I thought he was dead. How does he prolong his days? Brothers and sisters, this is the resurrection 700 years before that stone was rolled away. And the fact that he lives and sees his offspring is God's acceptance of the offering. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Satisfied. He looks back at what it cost him and he says, it was worth it. What's he looking at when he says that? What's worth it for him? He says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the language of a conqueror handing out plunder after a war is won. And do you know what the plunder is? It's people. It's us. It's you and me. He didn't come out of that grave with gold. He came out with offspring. He got a family. The reward for the worst suffering in human history is a room full of people like you and me. You are his prize. And I don't want you to miss the next line. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Many. Accounted righteous. God doesn't pretend you've never sinned. The righteous servant carries your guilt, and God counts you righteous because of him. Now, when we go back and look at that shining city in Isaiah 60, it says, your people shall all be righteous. All of them. Every single person walking through that gate that never shuts. How? Because he bore their iniquities. He counts them as righteous. He carries the uncleanness out and hands that righteousness back. That's how anyone can walk through that gate. And here's how Isaiah ends it. And listen to this very last thing he says about this man. He says, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It says he makes, that's present tense. Not made, not once did, but makes. Brothers and sisters, the servant is alive. And Hebrews says it in the book of Hebrews, it says it like this. He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. So I want to end with something that I saw earlier this month. Many of you know I was away in the Azores on Pico Island during the feast called Festa do Senhor Bom Jesus, which in English is the Feast of the Good Lord Jesus. And during that feast, they have a big procession that moves through the town, and in the center of it was a ornate wooden statue of Jesus. Now, I've never been one for religious statues. I believe that man-made images can take honor away from God when you adore them. That belongs only to God. But this image did strike me. It showed Jesus' bloody and beaten body and a crown of thorns and a purple robe and a reed in his hand. All the things that the soldiers used to humiliate him and call him the King of the Jews. But on that statue, the crown was made of gold. The robe was covered in ornate, golden, intricate patterns. And the reed, the one meant to mock him as a fake king, was made of gold too. Everything that was meant to shame him had been turned into a sign of his glory and worthiness and royalty. Church, that's Isaiah 53 in one picture. Marred and exalted, counted as nothing by us and crowned as King by God, the cross wasn't a detour on the way to his glory. It was the road. What looked like defeat was actually his obedience, and his obedience is what brought us peace. We threw our worst at God, and he gave us his very best. That's the heart of God. But Isaiah doesn't want us to just sit back and enjoy the picture. He does have a question for us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And in verse 3, these people say, "We esteemed him not." They counted him as nothing. But then in verse 5, those very same people say, "He was pierced for our transgressions. We esteemed him not." But now they recognize he was pierced for our transgressions. What changed? They stopped hiding their faces. They looked at the servant and said, "Those wounds are for us." That's what it means to believe the report. Not just knowing Jesus suffered, not just being moved by it, but confessing that he was pierced for my transgressions. The Lord laid on him my iniquity. He took what was mine so I can have what is his. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, don't hide your face from him this morning. Don't keep him at arm's length. Don't look at him as just a religious figure in a sad story. Look at him. Come to him. Confess your sin. Trust in Jesus. You know, Zach told us last week that we're supposed to be like mirrors, reflecting God into a dark world. And he was right. A mirror doesn't make light. A mirror only reflects something shown on it first. This is the light that falls on us. A servant who laid his life down for you. So how do you reflect a light like that? John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You see, we can't carry, like the servant, we can't carry anyone's sins. They've already been carried. But you can carry their burdens. You can sit with the grieving. You can look at their suffering. And instead of hiding your face, you can lay your life down for others like the servant. Not to become a savior, but because you've been loved by a savior. Go and be a mirror today. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your wonderful passage here, Lord. It is such a heart-wrenching part of Scripture that is reality. It's what took place. It's what you did for us, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for being that servant who was willing to bear our iniquities because of your great love. And I pray today, Lord, that you would teach us to mirror you and be like you. Be with us for the rest of this day today, Lord. Bless our hearts with this message. In Jesus' name, amen.